a reminder of our context. Jesus is speaking to the four disciples that were listed, Peter, James, John, and Philip. And in response to their question about the temple being destroyed and what they thought was going to be the end, here is Jesus' reply. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Please be seated. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, from our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. We were at that little outdoor mall over here in Carlsbad off El Camino Real, and I thought of a story that I had heard once, and so I thought I'd just share a little funny with you as I start this morning. There's a little 8-year-old boy was standing outside of Soma, and those of you that know what Soma is, the little boy doesn't want to go in Soma. He was playing with his iPad, and a man walked up to him and said, "Well, you're using one of those. Can you tell me where the Apple store is?" And the boy knew exactly where it was. He described it, how many stores down and where it was and all that. The man thanked the boy, but then before he left, he asked, he says, "Young man, do you attend a church?" And the boy shook his head, and the man pointed up there on the hill. "There's a church right up there. I'm the new pastor there. I would love if you and your family would come to church, and I would just love to show you the way to heaven." And he says, "Ha, right, you don't even know the way to the Apple store." Well, sometimes that's true. We have troubles with things in this life, figuring them out. And certainly when we read our text today from Daniel and from Mark, there's some really confusing things in there for us. And so what we want to always do is take what we can know for sure, and then we can speculate about the rest, but the main thing is that the way is Jesus. So let's talk about him, and let's talk about what he's teaching us here. Let's pray. This whole theme this morning really is kind of about this. Come, Lord Jesus, quickly. Many of us are waiting for you, and not one of us that knows you will be disappointed when you come back for us. And we know that for most of us, God, very likely it will be as we take our last breath and our soul leaves this physical broken body and we get to go be in your presence. Or you might come back in that second coming with a shout and a trumpet blast. May we always be ready. May we be excited about that moment. And may the knowledge of that truth continually give us the urgency to reach out to those around us. Holy Spirit, please speak and open our eyes in a transforming way to your truths in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Christian world over the last 2,000 years, lots of people have struggled with interpretations. And when you look at the words of Mark 3 or 1 Thessalonians or Timothy or Revelation or Daniel, you look at some of these, there are, in the last 150, 180 years, there's basically two main interpretations with a lot of sub-interpretations behind that. But here's what happens. Example. If you think that someone is not trustworthy, and then you start watching and listening to them, you start noticing so many things about them that are not trustworthy. They didn't do that when they said, or they aren't doing that, or they said they were going to do this. And that's the lens through which you start to see that person. The same thing happens in relationships, in politics, in religion. Once you establish a bias, you generally see most everything through that bias. And that certainly has happened in the world of the interpretation of scriptures. So, the more recent interpretation that I was sharing with you last week comes about because in the 1800s, there was a gentleman who presented an interpretation of the end times that was very unique, that spoke of this rapture interpretation where all Christians on earth are going to be taken off of the earth in an instant, leaving all of those that had not been Christ followers to figure out where we went and what does that mean to us. where there was a young lady, a famous young lady at that time, that evidently had some dream, and she brought it to church, and this dream supposedly so was a gift from God, a prophetic affirmation of this guy's understanding, that it just exploded. It took off. It made its way into one of our study Bibles, and it has grown and grown and grown and grown. Once that interpretation, once that understanding got established, then people started seeing much of the Bible through that lens. But I want us to go back to at least what I was trained in as interpretation rule number one, and that is this. What did the original writer intend for the original hearer to understand? That should always be. Now, there will be sometimes other explanations and additional understandings beyond that, but what did the original writer intend for the original hearer to understand? If I said to you today, I want you to read your Bible, you would say, okay, Genesis to Revelation. If Jesus said to his disciples, read your Bible, what would they read? They would read one of the scrolls that was Genesis to Malachi. They would have all of those Old Testament scriptures. They did not have yet those New Testament writings. They had the Word of God present there with them physically, Jesus Himself, but those other writings were not yet available. So, today's message really relies on this truth, that as Jesus spoke, and He said, understand what you've read, He's talking about those Old Testament scriptures. And use those writings as the lens through which you listen. Now, let's go back to our context. It is Jesus' last day of public teaching. They leave Jerusalem. They head back to Bethany for the night. And as they're exiting Jerusalem, as they're exiting the Temple Mount and the temple grounds, they're going again past the magnificent temple. And the disciples comment about how beautiful it is. And Jesus replies, yeah, it's gorgeous. But soon, it will be so completely destroyed that there won't be one stone left stacked upon another. It appears that the disciples ponder this for a little bit as they walk another half mile or so, and I'm sure they're freaking out because, remember, the temple is the center of everything. Jerusalem is on God's holy hill, which we just heard about in the scriptures. This is on God's holy hill, and the temple is the very center, the presence of God Himself on earth. And this just proves that we are God's chosen people, and if that were gone, everything would be gone. The end would be here. So the disciples ask Jesus, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And then Jesus gives His answers. The bottom line is, as we read it, He says, from here on out, in your lifetime, it is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. And what will be the sign that it's about to happen? Verse 14, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Go back at your scriptures, understand what was written about the abomination of desolation, the abomination that causes desolation, and what is this that Jesus is referring to. So we read about it in Daniel. It's referred to, I think, three different times in the book of Daniel. And there are several different interpretations, but the most common is this, the historic one that goes back literally not just from the time of Jesus, but the Jewish understanding from 100 years before Jesus was this. And to share that with you, I need to give a very brief, I promise brief, and incomplete history lesson. Because I started diving into this last week, and I said, this is at least a college course, and there's no way we can do this. So the bottom line is this.
If you think there's conflict in the world now, look at the 500 years before Christ. It was one continual battlefield between the Greeks, the Romans, the Assyrians, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids. It was just horrific. With overarching Greece was the dominant force, and then Rome starts moving in, is kind of the very simple summary. There was a Greek ruler named Antiochus IV. He was attempting to implement Greek culture in Judea, including the worship of the Greek gods, especially Zeus. This guy was such an egomaniac of a leader, he labeled himself Antiochus Epiphanes, which means basically God revealed. I am the reincarnated Zeus. Worship me. And he was just absolutely, I don't even know what word to use to describe him. But he led a war against some of the peoples in North Africa, and he lost. So with his tail between his legs, he comes back to Judea. And what does he find in Judea, in Israel? He finds another whole war going on. With these leaders, most recently the Greeks, causing so much problems in the world, it was causing civil unrest within Israel. There were those that said, hey, listen, the Greek culture is amazing. They've got beautiful buildings, they've got road systems, they've got this, they've got a fantastic worldwide language. We should just embrace this. And there are others that said, no, we're Jews, we don't do that. We can live here. And then there's the ultra right wing Jews, especially the Zealots, who said, if you embrace any part of this, you're going to hell. This is stupid. We've got to fix this. We've got to run them out of the country. So these three were kind of battling amongst themselves. And Antiochus comes back from war, and he's already angry, and he sees his beautiful city that he's supposed to be ruling over in chaos, and he takes it out on them. Biblical Archaeology Review describes it in one paragraph this way. It says, following stories of intrigue, bribery, and military coups among the Jewish ruling class that could rival any on television these days, Antiochus arrived in Jerusalem to find the people in an open state of revolt against him and against each other. The chaos he found in Judea immediately followed that humiliating defeat in Egypt, and the ruler took out his frustration on the Jewish people. He slaughtered thousands of Jews, sold others into slavery, stole all of the gold worship elements out of the temple, replaced any of those things of God with a statue of Zeus, and ordered that the people worship Zeus, including the greatest level of defilement. The most unclean animal of all for a Jew was a pig. He brought in and slaughtered and sacrificed a pig on what was supposed to be the holy altar of God. This was considered by the Jews one of the fulfillments of Daniel's prophecy, the abomination that desolates or desecrates the holy place. So that was what was considered. But Jesus makes it clear that was only the beginning of the story as he shares what's coming. And the events that, again, when we look at the different interpretations, the basic understanding of historical Christianity is the part that I'm going to share with you at this time. And that is that Jesus is speaking about the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple from 68 to 70 AD. So let me talk about that for a little bit. Those years, that destruction was God's judgment on Israel for pridefully twisting the faith that Yahweh had intended And then the ultimate desecration of that faith was rejecting his very son that he sent. The people, the Jewish people, would be eliminated as his representatives on earth, and they would be replaced with you, with the church, with Christ followers. And we have multiple scriptures that show us that we are that new, we are that church on earth now. We are those ones. So, with that understanding, what happened in those years leading up to 68 AD, Rome has now defeated Greece. Greek is still the language of the people, with Latin coming in, so there's this combination, but Rome is now the ruling party over Israel. And one thing that Rome demands, loyalty in the form of peace and taxes. We'll let you have your own little culture as long as you're not upsetting the boat too much. But the Jews by this time were in cultural and physical civil war, which included those factions, the Zealots, and demanded freedom from Rome, even if it meant destroying other peace-seeking Jews. The vast Roman Empire finally had had enough, sent in their forces to come in and squash the rebellion. So how would they do it in those days? If you see enemy armies coming, you have huge walled cities. These beautiful walled cities are fortified. It's very difficult to get an army over those walls or through those walls. So the primary method of defeat that the Romans utilized was what you would call siege, S-I-E-G-E, which really meant just this. We're going to attack you militarily, but then we're just going to hang out outside your walls with so many soldiers and weapons of war that you can't get out to get food or water. We're just going to wait you out till you starve, and then we're going to come in and take you over. What Jesus described as saying, these events are going to be so horrific you can't even imagine, greater than anything you've seen or anything that will be seen. When you read them, you go, well, wait a minute, now that's not the worst thing that's ever happened. The understanding is, for a people group, proportionally, this is the greatest destruction that perhaps has ever happened. No, that has ever happened, according to Jesus' words. The famous Jewish historian Josephus describes it this way. Multitudes of thieves, zealots, and murderers had flocked to the city seeking refuge. The city was without law and order. Chaos and anarchy reigned. The city divided into warring factions who took turns attacking each other. In one incident, more than 12,000 of the city's nobles and leading citizens were tortured and killed by the zealots. Those who tried to escape had their throats slit. Their bodies were left to rot in the streets. Burial, because they're locked inside the city, became an impossibility. Huge piles of cadavers filled the streets or were thrown from the city's walls. It is nearly impossible to fully describe the horror of the famine and pestilence that engulfed Jerusalem during this siege. People not only sold their homes, but their children as well to obtain food. People regularly ate from the public sewers, cattle and pigeon dung, leather shields, hay, clothing, and the things that scavenger dogs would not dare touch. Unbelievable forms of torture were inflicted on those suspected of hiding food. In desperation, some left the city at night to hunt for food, but were captured by the Romans. Thousands were crucified in plain sight of the city walls, often at a rate of 500 per day. After the city fell, almost 100,000 Jewish survivors were sold into slavery. Others were consigned to die in the gladiatorial exhibitions of Rome, or were selected to be paraded in Titus's triumphal procession. According to Josephus, more than 1,100,000 people died during the siege and destruction of Jerusalem. As part of that, the temple was burned. It was made out of cedar and other forms of wood with a large stone facade. It was burned to the ground. The gold was stolen, and every single stone was knocked over so that one was not left standing on the other. Some of them were moved over to the edge of the city walls, which were more than 100 feet high in places, and were pushed over the edge, and so that today, now in excavations, you actually find where those stones fell and broke through the streets below. It was so absolutely destroyed that no one even to this day really knows where it used to stand. They know approximately, but they don't know. Most historical Christians believe that these are the events that Jesus is alluding to in Mark 13 in the Olivet Discourse. So what Jesus is saying to those disciples, what's coming is worse than you can imagine. And when you start to see the signs, Titus, and this siege coming, don't look back, don't try to save anything, run for the hills. Get out as quickly as you can, he explains in verses 14 to 18. And the final destruction happened between April and September of the year 70 AD. And interestingly enough, I did not know this, but in my studies, that as this words of Jesus were spread to be careful of what was coming, that the Christ followers listened, they did escape. There is not record of one Christian that was killed in the horrific events of 68 to 70 AD. Now, the disciples, because of their Old Testament understanding, heard these stories of Jesus and assumed that, well, with the destruction of the temple and all these horrific things that are going to happen, this must be the end of all time. That's just what they thought went together. But Jesus tells them this is not the end. Now, again, I speak of it all the time. I pray it in every single sermon. Absolutely believe that one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to bring everybody that has ever lived that's alive at the time or in the graves, and he's going to bring them up, and he's reconnect soul with body. Unbelievers to be damned. Believers to be entering with him into a new heaven and a new earth that he's going to create. I absolutely believe that's going to happen without any question. Because there are some groups that deny this second coming or deny even a resurrection. I absolutely believe that is what's going to happen. But in verses 24 to 27, when you look at the more conservative theologians, they're saying that what this really is speaking, what Jesus is speaking about, is that after all of this destruction and Jesus coming, it's not that he's coming back to us. It's that he's being presented to the Father at his ascension as victory. Jesus being affirmed as the solution to end all sacrifice, and Jesus is being presented in heaven to the Father. I could go into all these verses and all this understanding, but it's not fun for me even. So for me to try to present it to you in a couple minutes is not going to be pleasant for any of you. So one of the verses that that gives a little bit of understanding of this comes to us out of the book of Matthew chapter 26. Jesus is being grilled in his final trial by the high priests, by the chief priests, by the Pharisees. And Jesus is being accused of blasphemy. And his answer to them must have blown their minds, because he said this, "You have said so." In other words, are you the Christ? You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. We believe that this reflects how a Jew in the first century Israel would hear Jesus' Old Testament prophetic language. When Jesus talks about the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, he does not necessarily need to be talking about celestial events. That's prophetic language that's used multiple places in the Old Testament, in Daniel and Isaiah and in Ezekiel, when it talks about there's turmoil here on earth like you can't imagine, and uses celestial events as descriptors of that. We think that that's what Jesus was in fact talking about. It's not that none of this is going to happen until the moon turns red. And yet we like to look for those things in the skies these days. So let me read these verses again. Verse 24. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, the powers in the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus is saying to Caiaphas and others that will be alive when Jerusalem and the temple are completely destroyed, they are not the center and focus of worship. Jesus will be vindicated as the one true prophet and the Messiah. It really is all about Jesus. If we remember that all of history, ever since the fall of mankind, God has pointed, the Savior is coming. Now, human beings don't like to wait 4,000 years for things. So that's kind of an interesting thing. It's fun that Christopher, who is teaching down there, and I, he's teaching at the beginning of the book of John. I'm teaching here at the end of the book of Mark. But we're both talking about the time when there's a great discussions of the temple. And he gave me one illustration that I thought I would share with you today. They were so... Here's a great thing. If I call my dog, Cabby, and I go like this, what does Cabby look at? My finger. Right? She doesn't get to look at where I'm pointing. Right? You know, some dogs are really well trained and they might get that. But you guys, that's what the temple is. It's the finger of God pointing at His Son. The temple is the finger. What you should be looking at is what is being pointed at. And the Son is the one-time final sacrifice for all sin for all time. And that's what all of that Old Testament is foreshadowing. That's what it was all pointing to. And that's what we, in the church age, have the blessing of being able to have that clarified for us. Then Jesus talks about the fig tree. He says, hey, as sure as shooting, if a tree starts to blossom and bud, you know summer's coming. So when you see these things begin to happen, you know it's going to be bad. Get out. Verse 30. Because then he does shift. You guys asked, when are these things going to happen? And now let's talk about the second coming. So he does shift gears to answer their questions. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, when you're worried about things ending, but concerning that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work. That's us right now. He's left things for us. He's taken off, and he says, until I come back, and you don't know when that's going to be, you have work to do. Spread the news. Tell people what you have seen and heard. Tell people what you have experienced. Tell people of the grace that God has poured out for you. Share it with the world. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he suddenly come and find you asleep. What I say to you all, stay awake. Here's a term that I've never used for Jesus before until this week, and I don't like it, but Jesus was ignorant. Do I dare say it out loud? If lightning strikes, you know I shouldn't have said it, right? That there was at least something that Jesus didn't know. He didn't know when the second coming was. Now, is that because he is fully God and fully human, and in his limit, as he limits himself to his fully humanness, God the Father doesn't want him to know? This is something you can't tell anyone. You don't have to lie about it. It's not a secret. You don't know. Now, as God, I don't get that because he has to know everything, so I don't know how that works. But somehow Jesus doesn't know. But this I do know. And again, I want to make sure that you know it's all about Jesus. Please hear this summary. Jesus is telling the disciples through most of this, and he is telling us today. The temple is no longer where you go to meet God. The temple is no longer the specific dwelling place of God. The temple is no longer the place where blood sacrifice is offered. The temple is no longer that place where forgiveness is found. The temple is no longer the place where you go to hear God's voice and to learn about who he is. All these things are now fulfilled in Jesus. What the people in 70 AD witnessed was that there had been a regime change. Judaism and the temple were dethroned, and Jesus is openly and permanently enthroned. And you and I are blessed to live in that in-between world where Jesus says, be on guard, keep awake, stay awake, be vigilant. Those are some of the words he uses in that section. Like we said last week, we don't have a building that is our temple that becomes the center of our worship. But let me ask you again, what's your temple? That's what we need to be careful of. Be on guard, stay awake, be vigilant. Your temple will likely come in the form of leisure, success, sexual gratification, finances, even family. If we allow any of those things to supersede who God is in our lives and who we are going to follow, listen to, and worship through giving our full attention to and praise to, that has just become our new temple. And Jesus says, stay awake, be on guard, be vigilant. And we know it's all about Jesus. Let's stand together, let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for so many, many things. We praise you for the gift of your word. We humbly acknowledge that we do not have full understanding. We speculate and we try to use what you have made clear to interpret what is not exactly clear. But God, help us in those main things to be so certain that it is all about you. Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and in you and you only do we have forgiveness and eternal life. We praise you for making that so clear and help us to be continually trying to understand the rest. Lord, in your mercy. Thank you for your grace in its many forms, for friends, for health. We praise you for the ongoing rain and snow while also asking you at the same time to protect those and their property who have experienced too much all at once. We pray for strength of faith and protection for all those that are under modern persecution for their Christian faith. We beg for peace in our streets, peace in our homes, peace between nations. We pray for wisdom and protection for all who serve, our police, fire, EMT, and our military. Lord, in your mercy.
Amen.
For this holy house and for those who worship here, who call this their church family in particular at this place, we pray for healing and comfort for Matt, Ralph and Bonnie, Wayne, Yvonne, Jacqueline, Hugh, Mary, Gary, Robin. For those battling cancer and other long-term illness, for Louise, Karen, Carol, Alice, for Marcy, and for Carolyn Schmaltz. Lord, in your mercy.
Amen.
We ask God that you would guide our leaders at every level, that you would poke them, that you would direct them, you would put people around them that might guide them to be great as your Son Jesus has defined it, making decisions that are truly best for those they serve. Father, we pray for our economy. We pray for the unemployed who are seeking work. We pray
that we might have those resources, that we might use them to your glory. We pray, God, that you would supernaturally be with those that have lost loved ones, and we ask that you would work through us fellow believers to support them in their loss. Lord, in your mercy. We're talking about Redeemer by the Sea, and for other Christian churches on earth, and we love to pray specifically for churches around us in our community, that we might be about the faithful proclamation of law and gospel, loving the world around us and serving them as you would have us to serve. We pray for Discover Life Church, for Set Free of North County, and for Faith Community Church. We join with these and all the other thoughts we have in our hearts and minds, our other requests, our other thanksgivings, and we summarize them as we speak back to you. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Did you hear what you just said? For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever and ever. And that is what you are living in. You are living in that in-between. That is already yours. That is part ruling and reigning as followers of Christ Jesus, adopted and heirs in his family forever and ever and ever. Hear from him now. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May he look upon you with his favor and give to you his peace. Amen.